Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to talk to you this morning about things that we have in Christ. I've written some things on this board here. By no means is it limited to these seven things I've listed. But it's important that we understand what we have in Christ so that we can know the joy and the peace and the hope that comes with our salvation. So I want to start reading in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul writing here says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted." Here's the conflict, or here's what Paul is desiring for them. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, this thing here, this conflict that he desired for them, that their hearts be comforted, how would they be comforted? They would be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So there's a comfort involved in this knitting together in love that comes through understanding, or what he calls the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Meaning when you come to know something, you're fully assured about it, and there's riches in that. And then to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And that's what the understanding is involved. We are sadly so bereft of knowledge concerning this mystery in Christendom today. I say not that because there's not any people that know it, but because so few do understand the mystery of God. The mystery of God that pertains to we, the body of Christ. It's not that they aren't doing the work of the Lord and people aren't getting saved or anything like that. That is happening. It seems to be happening less, but that's the way of the world. But it's happening, and yet having the riches of the full assurance of understanding in acknowledging the mystery is not happening nearly as much. And that's what keeps us. That's what allows us to continue on. It has to do with knowing what you have in Christ. When you see that, the riches of the fullness of understanding, and it comes through the acknowledgement of the mystery, come into the believer. And not only are they edified and established and not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but they can then have the peace of knowing that much of what religion teaches that keeps them under a guilt and a fear kind of complex is dissolved through the Word of God, and it allows them to serve with joy and looking forward to the day that we stand before the Lord. So the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are the first thing that we have in Christ. It's hid in Him, so you'd have to be in Him in order to have them. It's kind of like this book is the treasure map. And you have it. If you had a treasure map and could be assured that if you follow the directions and dig in the spot with the X on it, you're going to find a treasure buried, wouldn't you go out with a shovel? I mean, I would. Well, you've got treasures hid in God that this treasure map unlocks. So the first thing that we need to understand is that those treasures are hid in God and they're ours in Christ. But too often we don't access them because we won't open the map and just follow the directions. Hold on there to Colossians 2 and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In a very similar way, Paul refers to this in Ephesians as well as Colossians. In this instance, he is giving a prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 16, he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And here's the part of the prayer, 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. The prayer is that you might open your eyes to know what is the hope of His calling, there's one thing, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now that's the second time He's mentioned riches that we've read this morning. First in Colossians 2, now here. Riches and treasure sort of go hand in hand. In fact, go ahead and turn back to Colossians 2. And one more time, He said in verse 2, middle of the verse, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And then it was in God the Father and in Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the treasures are there. It's in wisdom and knowledge, because when you know something, when you have this wisdom and you have this knowledge, you go forth in your walk armed with the information you need in order to obtain a reward, a crown. See, it's one thing to be saved. The first part of the will of God in 1 Timothy 2 is that all men be saved. But what's the second half of that? And come to the knowledge of the truth. So if it's God's will that men be saved, and you see the dire need for men to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, very next on the list, or right behind that, but just as important in God's will, would be that those saved men come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if eternal life is at stake, where the first half of God's will is concerned, that all men be saved, what is at stake where the second half of God's will is concerned, since they are saved once they believe, and He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth? What's at stake if they don't? It's a reward. So we're back to this idea of riches and treasure. In other words, we that are saved by grace through faith, who have accomplished the first half of God's will by trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the second half of God's will would that you come to know something, the knowledge of the truth, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowing what God wants you to know and understand and have your eyes enlightened, as Paul wrote there in Ephesians 1, allows us to lay hold on that crown. Treasures, riches. It's not to be compared to earthly things, so don't assign an earthly covetousness to it. And I'm saying that word wrong, but covetousness, however you put it. I want to use the term because we think in terms of, oh, you know, he wants to be rich over there. He's greedy. And that's kind of the way people look at wealth today. But this is not that kind of wealth. This is an eternal thing. It's a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to those that love His appearing, according to 2 Timothy 4. So it can't be wrong. There could be no covetousness involved in it if the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give it. Therefore, there's honor and glory that's going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of what we do. That's why it's called the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon became king as his father David died, or officially was king after he died. And so the Lord asked of him, what did he want? Did he want victory over all his enemies as a gift to come into the anointing of the kingship there of Israel? Did he want victory over his enemies, or did he want to have riches and wealth? And I'm paraphrasing, but Solomon said in so many words, if it's all the same to you, Lord, I'd like wisdom. And of course, God wasn't surprised by that. He knew Solomon's heart. But his response to him was, because you've asked for wisdom and not sought wealth and not sought victory over your enemies, I'm going to give you all of them. And so the wisdom that he sought more than gold and more than power granted him power and wealth. If that's an example of earthly things, then it surely is a picture of heavenly things. Not power and wealth over men, but power and riches, or maybe I should say reign, R-E-I-G-N, and riches in glory. That we will have as a result of our serving the Lord, because we knew what was at stake. So in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must access it, but it's ours in Christ for those that desire it. Sadly, not enough people even know about it. In fact, most people probably don't know a whole lot about all of these things that we have in Christ. So tied to that then would be our walk. Go back to Colossians 2 and look in verse 4. The second thing we have in Christ is a walk. Verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh," meaning Paul wasn't there with him at Colossae, "yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, we have a walk. He said in verse 6, "As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." And the reason I said the walk is tied to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because the walk that we carry out is what presses toward that prize of the crown, which are the riches in glory. We're all going to be in the inheritance, but only those who walk worthy, those who will suffer for Christ's sake, those who seek and love His appearing, will receive the crown. And the crown is His glory, always remember that. But it's a reflection of our love of the truth. And so he says, "Walk ye in Him," in verse 6, "as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord." How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Was it by works or by the hearing of faith? It's by faith. So we should walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, don't walk looking for a reward here. Don't walk looking for the results in front of you. Don't walk by sight looking for evidence of things. Walk by faith, believing this book means what it says. Believing it says to set your affections on things above, and that the reward is in heaven. It tells us how we ought to walk, so believe the words that it spoke, as in what we were looking at this morning in Romans 12, about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says we're to walk by faith, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Rooted is the idea of we're planted firmly and you cannot be moved. And built up means you're growing. You're not just remaining stagnant. And then established in the faith is how we're rooted and built up. It's that we get established in the faith. We have to come to an understanding. And that's why it says, "as ye have been taught." So we're taught the faith that establishes us, and that's how we take root and we grow. That's our walk. Our walk ought to be that which begins with taking root, and then we begin to grow. And we do so by faith. And then he says, "abounding therein with thanksgiving." Abounding in that walk. Abounding therein in the faith. And the abounding there is not physical things necessarily. God said He would supply all your need. So that's not conditioned upon whether or not you walk worthy. That's just a promise that God gives to His children. "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory." In fact, He told Paul in Philippians 4, he instructed him both to know how to be abased and how to abound. When you talk about physical things. So sadly, too often in the world today, the Christian that is abased is accused of having sin in their lives. Well, what would you say about Paul's abasement? or the 12 as they were persecuted and thrown in prison, and they went hungry and they went naked and destitute, and they were shipwrecked and they were beaten and all those type of things. That wasn't because they weren't serving the Lord. It was because Paul said God instructed him to be abased and to abound. So those times that we go through are normal. They work a purpose in God's will. Therefore, we can rest in both. But he said abounding therein with thanksgiving there in verse 7. So the abounding has to do with the things in the walk that we look forward to that are above. We abound in those things and be thankful for those things. You can be thankful for everything the Lord provides you now, and you should. But what we ought to be setting our affection on are things above. So this walk is pertaining to that, and what he's mentioning here is pertaining to those things above because of what he said in verse 8. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Now that matches back there in verse 4 when he said, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." A good King James Bible defines itself. Spoil there is not like spoiling a child with cookies and candy. The word spoil there is being used in the classic sense where to the victors go the spoils. It means to be robbed of. When the conquering army defeats the enemy, they spoil the city. That means they take all the good stuff out of it, the good people, whatever, and they burn and destroy the rest. They pillage and plunder. Spoil is the goods. It's the booty, as they call it, of the victorious battle. So when he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men," and on, he's talking about spoil you of that reward in heaven. And in fact, Paul even clarified it down in chapter 2 there, verse 18. Colossians 2:18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels," and on. I don't want to get into the specifics of all that. But beware lest any man spoil you or beguile you. Let no man beguile you of your reward. It's to be spoiled of that which we have. We've got a walk that is being done for Christ's sake so that men can be saved, but there's a reward as a result of it. There are wages to be paid for the service. The Lord is not unjust, and He rewards us with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, He's given you the wisdom and knowledge now in order that you could obtain those riches in heaven. It's a crown of righteousness that will be His glory. And so the warning in verse 8 of chapter 2 is to beware. That means some men want to spoil you. Some men want to rob you of your reward. Some men want to beguile you with enticing words and get you off the track of the walk. If the walk would be pleasing to the Lord, then it would fulfill God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So all the devil has to do, this devil that we were just talking about, who's very busy today and who we're supposed to stand against, all he's trying to do is get you sidetracked. He doesn't have to kill you to render the enemy ineffective. He just has to get you out of commission. He can do so by getting you confused with bad doctrine. And that's really the context of what Paul is talking about here. But he has many devices. He can get you entangled in something in the world that's not evil on its appearance. You know, when we're supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil, well, the devil knows God wrote that. So he can get you entangled in things that have no appearance of evil, but they occupy your time apart from the Lord, and therefore the walk becomes ineffective. It doesn't have to be something that's licentious or wicked. It can be something that's just benign and helpful, but distracting from the truth of God's will. Or he can use, like he said here, philosophy and vain deceit, which has to do with the traditions of men, logic and knowledge and the wisdom of the world that isn't in one accord with the Word of God, and those things can distract us. Or it can be problems that he'll heap upon you, like we were talking about this morning, where we become myopic and we become so consumed with dealing with our own lives that we forget there's a walk, there's a ministry, there's something we have to do. And it's not to belittle anyone's problems. Please never walk away thinking God doesn't care about your problems or that I don't care. There's not much I can do for you except tell you what the Word of God says about them. Unless there's an immediate need I could fulfill, my job would be to tell you the answers in the Scriptures that you can find, or teach you how to find them so that you can overcome the problems and get back on track of serving the Lord. And then he says in verse 9, after warning us not to be spoiled, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." One of the greatest blessings I can think of, not that any of these others are not important, is to understand that we're complete in Christ. That completeness, you know, 7 in the Bible represents completion in so many ways. There's 7 days in a week, and then a new week begins. There's 7 years of tribulation, and on and on. 7 represents completion. And so I guess it's fitting that I came up with 7 things that we have in Christ, even though I'm sure you can find many, many more. But the most important one there, in a sense, is this completeness, because when you see that, when you understand that you're complete in Christ, you can go forward and not look back. You can understand that you don't have to serve the Lord out of guilt or fear of reprisal or loss of salvation. Or you can serve Him and not worry about the things you've done and press toward that mark. Turn over to the book right before this in Philippians and look in chapter 3. If anybody had a reason to feel guilty about or to be weighted down with the knowledge of the past, the memory of the past, it would be Paul. Saul of Tarsus, before he was Paul, was the persecutor, the blasphemer, the injurious man that did more harm to the body, to the believers in Christ, I should say, to the kingdom church, so much so that he said beyond measure he wasted it. He was as religious and zealous as a man could be and was climbing up the social ladder in his religion with a promising career. But all that came to a halt when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, once he learned the truth, saw the error of everything that he had done leading up to that point. He could have just been miserable and languished in the memory of all those wrongs and all those sins, and he would have been very little use to the Lord. But he says this in Philippians 3, chapter 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," and he means resurrection yet, "but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, it's a little sad to me that there's a nice little segment that occurs on talk radio sometimes. I forget which station it is. But a man comes on and he gives a little positive encouragement type thing, and it's always good. I'm not being critical of it. I like it. And then he ends it by saying something about the prize of our high calling. He calls it that. Maybe you've heard that before. I don't know. And it's always something that has to do with the physical gain, it seems, which has a reward in a sense that's not physical. I don't think he's trying to point everybody's direction towards obtaining things. He's talking about things like satisfaction and helping people and all the, and they're good. But he's sort of taken the terminology here out of its proper context, because the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is a prize that brings glory to Him. And not everything that these little snippets of wisdom that I hear on the radio are talking about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They're good things, but there's a higher calling than that. I mean, there's many people that might not be saved at all that do a lot of good things, and you could call that a high calling, and they serve men and they do things that are good for people. And I commend that. I'm not critical of that at all. But this prize here is something altogether different. It has to do with serving men, yes, but for Christ's sake, in order that they might come to the knowledge of the truth and they might be saved like you. And the only way for them to understand that is for you to go out there and tell them and recognize that high calling. You can't be more effective in that calling than to understand that you're complete in Christ. And you can let go of the past and the things that are behind, like Paul did, and just chunk it all and realize that it doesn't matter. I realize that you may never have credibility with people that knew you when. And Jesus Christ said as much. He said that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin. In other words, you can go, that's another way of saying the definition of an expert is a guy from out of town. You know, I go back home and I have little credibility with my family when I tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they ignore me, but it doesn't have the same impact if you did it, because they don't know you. They know me, and they grew up with me, and I'm the snot-nosed kid that got into trouble and lied and cheated and did all these things that they remember. Jesus Christ, by the way, was speaking of himself when he said those words, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, because when he went to Galilee, it said not many people believed on him. And you know what their statement was? Is this not the carpenter's son? They were saying that because why should we listen to him? He's just one of us. He's nothing special. So your credibility amongst your own family and kin sometimes, don't be surprised. Because they remember that time that you, you know, did them wrong somehow. They never forget that. Then you go to them and say, hey, I got saved. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And they're going to look at you with that skeptical eye, you know. But you know what? There's a lot of other people out there that are looking for the truth. Maybe it'll take somebody else to reach them. Doesn't mean you can't tell them. It just don't want you to be surprised when they don't let go of the past. But you can. And you can move forward, realizing that you're complete in him, verse 10, back in Colossians 2. And that completeness is his completeness. In other words, verse 9 says, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which means that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily that dwells in Christ completes you. So why are you worrying about the things that bog you down and my own shortcomings, which are far too numerous to mention? But I can forget about them. I can move on. I can serve the Lord in spite of where I constantly fall short and fail. I just need to get an arm lock on this old flesh and press forward. And so do you. And understand that I'm complete in him. And the completeness matches several other things that he mentions in the verse. So before I get to that, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. He's going to define the completeness in several aspects in the rest of Colossians chapter 2. But one of the things that completes you is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to start with this one, because this is the one that for me dispels the idea that we need to pray for God to bless us and to give us things. Now, don't get me wrong. He said, make your supplications known unto the Lord. Make your requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving and on in Philippians 4. So you can pray for anything. But why would you pray for something you already have? You wouldn't ask for forgiveness of sins when you know you have forgiveness of sins, right? At least I hope you don't. It's one thing to say, Lord, I'm sorry I sinned, I messed up, and everything else as you daily deal with this old flesh. But to say, please forgive me of this sin, when God has already forgiven you all trespasses, which is the seventh thing we'll see about being what we have in Christ, would be like me continually asking you for something you've already given me. Wouldn't that get annoying? If you handed me the book, hey, thanks, hand me that book. Okay, now would you hand me the book? Please hand me the book. Please hand me the book. Please hand me the book. And I've got it in my hand, and you're ready to slap me upside the head for asking for. It's like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, the Lord hears us saying, God, please forgive me. God, please forgive me. And the whole time He's saying, why don't you believe me when I tell you that I've already forgiven you? Well, I'll get to forgiveness last, but what you have right now that you don't need to be asking for are blessings. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How many spiritual blessings do you have? All. Whatever they are, they're yours. Talk about being complete in Him. We have all spiritual blessings. You know, I don't mean to make fun of anybody when I say this, but there's a book that talks about praying for blessings, and if you don't, you won't get them. And in the book, they outline a man that goes to heaven, and Peter is showing him around the place, and he's playing, this room is this, and this room is that, and they pass by one door, and he doesn't say anything. And the man says, wait, what's in here? And Peter says, you don't want to know. You don't want to know what's in that room. No, I want to know. Please tell me, please. And Peter says, okay. He opens the door and there's file cabinets, wall to wall, everywhere. And he says, what are these? And he goes, well, there's one with your name on it. So the man looks for his name and he finds a drawer and he opens it up. And he begins to sift through all the files, and the cards there are thousands of things that would have been his on the earth if he had asked for it. And that's what Peter says to him. And the man asks him, what are these? Those were blessings you could have received if you had prayed for them. What a sad thing to me, to think that God was concerned about you praying for things to have when He's already given you all spiritual blessings. He said He would provide all your need, so that's a promise anyway. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say, thank you, God, for this daily bread, and on and on and on. Or, Lord, you know, we got these bills coming up. I lift them up to you. I understand that. That's just normal. But to not believe God when He says, I've given you something, that's got to be a little irritating to Him. I don't believe the truth of that little book. I believe it was well-intentioned, and He meant well, and that people have been blessed by it through reading it in some degree. But there's a fundamental flaw in it if you walk away thinking that you have not been given all spiritual blessings. You have. They're all yours. They're in Christ Jesus. And since we've got them, we can sort of relax about that and don't worry about asking for it. And that's kind of the reason why I wrote the song Already Blessed, which has the line that says, I don't count blessings as physical things. Physical things I count as something God promised He would supply, and if He doesn't, He lied, and God can't lie, so I don't worry about it. I pray about the things that need to be prayed about, but I count myself as having already received all spiritual blessings, which means that's part of my completeness, which I can take with me and walk and go forth. Go back to Colossians 2. So that's one thing you can take off your mind, that, oh, I don't have what I need to serve the Lord. Yes, you do. You've got all spiritual blessings. The only thing you need to do to serve the Lord is to get in this book and learn about them and understand them so that you can be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, and abound therein with thanksgiving. So, back in chapter 2, verse 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. One reason why is because you have all spiritual blessings. And number 2, 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You're circumcised. Not a physical circumcision, a spiritual circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision without hands that had to be done because it was the way in which the body of the sins of the flesh were put off. Your sins, my sins, were cut away from us through the circumcision that took place with Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about when he was 8 years old, or 8 days old. 8 days old was the traditional time in which a male Jewish baby was circumcised. Jesus Christ was circumcised according to the law. But that's not the circumcision Paul's talking about here. This one was made without hands, so there was no bris, whatever they call that thing. This was at the cross. This was when Jesus Christ was cut off from the living because of my sin. The body of the sins of the flesh are the sins that you and I have committed that were placed on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How did God legally acquit me of all trespasses? He placed him on Jesus Christ. He made him to be a curse by hanging him on a tree, and he put my sins on Jesus Christ, and he circumcised him. He cut him off. Therefore, it cut the body of the sins of the flesh away from me. That's how come I have been forgiven all trespasses. They've been cut away. So we have a circumcision there. It did not make you a spiritual Jew. It just cut off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's not a picture of being Jewish. It's a picture of being forgiven. And then, since the context there has to be completeness in Christ, and the circumcision there involves him being cut away at the cross, the next statement must stay within that context. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. I doubt seriously many people would debate the fact that the circumcision of verse 11 was spiritual. It would be very hard to try to impute, or that's not the word I want. It would be hard to try to apply a ritual of physical circumcision on believers today in light of that verse when it says it was made without hands. Why then would men try to apply a physical ritual in verse 12? Simply because of the word baptism, which doesn't always mean immersion in water. That's why the word baptism was left baptism, because it means more than that, and the context bears it out. Here we see it's a burial. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And you've got a perfect picture of it in Romans 6. I probably have time to do this before we close. So turn to Romans chapter 6. And since you're going to get Romans 6, go ahead and get 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 6, we read in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The context of Romans 6 is death. Baptism into death. It wasn't through a ritual of water because of, hold on there and turn to 1 Corinthians 12, because of the one baptism that Paul teaches us. You don't have to read it, but he said to us in Ephesians 4 there was one baptism. Well, I can point out numbers of baptisms in Scripture. Excuse me. So which one does he mean? Well, he must mean this one for the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Who's doing the baptizing here? It's the Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized. And what are we being baptized into? Excuse me. Into his body, into one body. Water is not the issue here. Your baptism is spiritual. Water baptism was a Jewish ordinance, and it was needed for a priesthood. But your baptism has nothing to do with that. You may have been baptized in water, and that's fine with me, but that has nothing to do with placing you in the body of Christ. That may have had any other number of implications, but the baptism by one Spirit into one body is what placed you in Christ Jesus. And the way that took place is you were immersed into his death. They go back to Romans 6. Again in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. You can't find a drop of water in Romans 6. I know men read it in there all the time. But I think about the death of Jesus Christ, and I've often said this. Jesus Christ died on a cross, far from any water that I'm aware of. He hung there in agony, and at some point He said, I thirst. Now, when you're thirsty, what is your body craving? Water. You know what they gave Him to drink? Vinegar on a sponge, on a stick. Now, not to rule out Roman cruelty for the purpose of that, because it certainly would have stung the wounds on His face and it would have tasted awful. But I can't help but believe that God had in mind that there not be a drop of water other than that which came out of His side when He was pierced after He died. The blood and water. That God had in mind there not be a drop of water anywhere near Him at His death, lest any man try to read water baptism into the cross at that time. Because He was buried in a tomb, in the ground. We are buried with Him by baptism into death. It was His death that was the baptism. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how am I straitened until it be accomplished in John. I believe it was John. He had already been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, so water baptism had already taken place for Christ. But the baptism of His death was something else. And it had nothing to do with water. So verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That I know we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Go back to Colossians 2 to close out. And we are also risen with Him in verse 12. Through the faith of the operation of God. And notice that word operation connected to the thing about the circumcision and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There was an operation that took place, a cutting away. And when He did so, in order for it to be imputed unto us, we were identified into His baptism, into His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. Because God hath raised Him from the dead. Now verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the lost condition that we had, hath He quickened together with Him, means made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. We have the forgiveness of sins. The seventh thing that completes us, that shows us what we have in Christ, is you have been forgiven, not some, not the really bad ones, not the ones you did before you got saved, and the rest is up to you to keep the end of the bargain. You've been forgiven all trespasses. In fact, back in Romans 6 where we were reading, Paul goes on to explain, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I mean sin the person. It does not mean you will never sin. It means you're dead to sin. That sin has no more dominion over you. You have been forgiven all trespasses. And the way He did that is something maybe we'll get into next week about the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. But the point is, that which condemned you, the law, is nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. God can't condemn you anymore. Every sin is transgression of the law. Every sin you ever will commit has been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Armed with that knowledge, what is there to stop you from walking and pressing towards that crown? Armed with the understanding of just how complete you are in Christ, what in the world are you doing letting the past and present circumstances keep us from serving the Lord with joy? The only thing that's doing it is what you're allowing to do. So when Don was talking about what we allow Satan to do, he's right on an even a more personal level than perhaps he intended. Because every one of us has to give an account of our walk. And if we're going to let he whom we have already received victory over, meaning the devil through Jesus Christ, if we're going to let him dictate your walk, then you're already defeated. You're a complete child of God that has all of this in Christ that he's rendered ineffective because he's got you focused on something other than the joy set before you. And the walk and the ministry that should be something that brings us joy becomes something that we put off until we fix this other thing in our lives or get a hold of this thing or pursue this other thing. And all you need to accomplish it is to get in this book. Spiritually, you have everything you need. But Paul says, all scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The only thing left to do is to get in this book and get established and move forward and serve the Lord with all readiness of mind.